All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for coming to Love Into Light. I am really excited to announce, I just got word that we have 500 people excited to come and hear about this today. So let's praise the Lord for that. 500 people to come and hear about the least controversial topic possible. So I wanted to take just a quick moment and talk about why we do things like this. So College Park Church Institute is doing this event in partnership with the Soul Care Ministry. And we do this to kind of educate and equip our people to understand where cultural issues and the Bible meet, where cultural issues and life in the church meet. And so we're excited to put this on to bring Peter to talk about some of this stuff. I'm just really impressed that you guys would give up your Saturday morning to come and do this. I'm excited about what the Lord's going to do. Later in the morning, we will have a time for Q&A. Our third session of the day will be Q&A, and you can ask your questions using your phone or other mobile device. Take a picture of the QR code, which will be on the screen later. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. But like I said earlier, there should be some sheets with the QR code circulating throughout the crowd. If you scan that with your phone, you can go ahead and be entering your questions at any time during today. And later we'll be up here and we'll do our best to respond. We don't like to use the term Q&A as much as Q&R, question and response, because we might have a response, but we very well may not have an answer, and I hope there's grace for that. That's a Jeff Ballard original right there. So your questions will be posted anonymously, and if you don't have a specific question, you have the option on there to like or favorite somebody else's question, which bumps it to the top of the list. And so as I'm up here moderating later and I'm looking at all these on my iPad, it's kind of overwhelming, to tell you the truth. But also, it's the ones that get bumped to the top have the best chance of being answered in the session today. So I want to introduce our speaker for today. I'm so humbled and privileged and honored to have a friend and a mentor here this weekend to talk about some of these things. When I was first getting into ministry, I don't know if he remembers this, but one time I was stuck in dead standstill traffic going home from a job that was really unfulfilling and kind of a dead-end job, and I was doing lay counseling at Peter's church, and he calls me while I'm stuck in dead standstill traffic and says, "Hey, I'm about to walk into an elder meeting, and we're thinking about hiring somebody for our counseling ministry. What do you think?" And I remember thinking, "Oh, sure, why not? Let's have that conversation." Like, I never really thought about it before, but that was something that the Lord used to kind of change the trajectory of my life for good. I'm humbled to have him here. Dr. Peter Hubbard is the founding and teaching pastor at North Hills Church in Taylor, South Carolina, has been in that role since the beginning, and a week from Sunday, North Hills will celebrate their 30th anniversary. So let's praise God for that 30 years faithfully proclaiming the gospel in that area. It's the church I served at before I came here. Peter has two master's degrees and obtained his Doctor of Ministry degree from Westminster Theological Seminary in pastoral counseling under the supervision of Dr. Ed Welch, who many of you probably remember was here earlier this year for the Think Conference. During this time, he published his book, Love Into Light, The Gospel, the Homosexual, and the Church, which is partially the basis for this conference. God's purpose and grace continue to energize Peter to preach through the scriptures, listening carefully to what God actually says and how his spirit applies his word to the hidden, hurting places in our hearts. Peter's awesome family is made up of Karen and children Kai, Cammie, Connor, and Keaton, and now a daughter-in-law, Rachel. He's a sought-after conference speaker and panelist, especially on the issues of gender and sexuality. College Park, it is my extreme privilege to introduce Dr. Peter Hubbard.
Good morning. You guys look like you were working hard to get a South Carolinian a little snow this morning. I'm counting it as snow, even though it was more like spit. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this privilege to wake up this morning to your mercy, just to wallow in your kindness through Christ. We desire that your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for giving us our daily bread, forgiving us our debts as we forgive our debtors, leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. And Father, we ask that in our time together, our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of your name. And Father, I pray this for dads and moms whose hearts are aching. I pray this for same-sex strugglers who often feel like they're living in a shadow and experiencing things they can't talk about, feeling pulled by a culture, squelched by a fellow Christians, perhaps. Pray this for ministry leaders who just want to know, how do we live in and live out the grace and truth of Christ? I pray this for teenagers who experience the onslaught of cravings, the lies of culture that are just spinning in chaos. And I pray that our time, for no matter why we came, Father, that you would meet us, speak to us, heal us, help us, open our eyes, increase our hunger for you and the glory of your name. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was having a conversation with an atheist friend who I had talked with, and he loves to torpedo Christians. And so we were continuing our conversation through email, and one day I just opened my email and the question was there, why do you hate gay people? I asked him, why do you ask me why I hate gay people? And he had Googled my name, had watched, I don't know, some interview or teaching, and had come to the conclusion that I hated gay people. And I asked him, Have you ever seen or heard me say anything hateful to gay people? And he went off on, no, but you don't affirm them in their lifestyle. And that conversation, I won't go on where that went, but it was fascinating because it illustrates a major shift in apologetics. Some of you are probably really into apologetics, discussing, debating with those who differ with you. And it took me a while for this to settle in, but it occurred to me what a massive shift the apologetic endeavor has experienced over the last 10 or 20 years. Because there was a day where my and we have these conversations, but the primary conversation you're having with an atheist who's antagonistic toward Christianity is, how in the world can you believe in the existence of God? You know, where do you find any evidence of historicity for the resurrection? And I was trained and ready to have those conversations, but the big shift that happened is, here is my atheist friend saying to me, a Christian, you are an immoral person. Like, you are beneath me morally. Now, this wasn't just one conversation. I'm sure all of you can tell stories like that with loved ones, with friends, with coworkers, with people you're having a conversation with, and you'll see in the media, like, Christianity, and this is fairly new, is being viewed by many as not just debating the truthfulness, but the very morality of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Like, essentially, my atheist friend was saying, I have a higher standard of morality than you have. And so you find yourself discussing the truth of Christianity I don't know if that feels different for you, maybe I'm just old, but like, that was not the case in the past. It was always, even the culture assumed that Christianity has a higher moral standard, and you just need to demonstrate, is there any evidence that that is true? But now the assumption is the opposite. You have a lower moral standard, and as well, you have to demonstrate the veracity of your claim. So the question I want to wrestle with this morning in the first session is, how did we get there? And for some of you wrestling with really practical questions, this may feel unnecessary, but I really believe unless we understand these foundational truths, then later when we talk about in the Q&A about the practical response, there will be nothing to rest that on. So I know on a Saturday morning, it's hard to stir our brains to think through things deeply, but let's compare our culture's story and our Christian story. Because what you're seeing in this little conversation with my atheist friend, and many more I've had, is a collision of worldviews. And if we don't understand those, then we're going to be caught on our heels. So let's walk. What I want to do is do a quick overview so that you'll see the lay of the land. And then we'll walk through each of these parts to demonstrate what I mean. So first, our cultural story. And we're going to look at it. This is nothing new. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration is the movement of the story. Creation, my identity and purpose. And from our culture's perspective, I have no intrinsic identity. I have an identity that might be culturally assigned, but no, what do I mean, intrinsic? I don't have an identity that is essential to my nature. The Christian story views this very differently. I am designed, male or female, in God's image. What about the fall? What is my problem? From our culture's perspective, I am lost until I find myself. And that's why you'll hear language like that constantly. I have to find myself. Christian view is, I can't accurately know who I am apart from God's grace. So the fall is, this world is under a curse. There is a beautiful design, but there is a brokenness now because of the fall of man. So my mind, my body, my culture is fallen. Redemption, what is the solution to my problem? I must live out who I say I am. So our culture story of redemption is, I need to move from repression to expression, to live out who I say I am. And then finally, restoration. What is my, Christian story. I'm being transformed into a new self in Jesus with my brothers and sisters through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The restoration, what is my ultimate hope? I long to be socially affirmed for who I am. That social affirmation is huge. And then the Christian story, I long for the day when I am free from sin, fully satisfied in Jesus, transformed into his likeness. And all I am is now in awe of all he is. All that is beautiful and graceful and truthful is experienced in and through me to the glory of God. That is my ultimate hope. So that's a quick lay of the land overview. That's where we want to go in the next few minutes. Let's do that step by step. The culture's story, first of all. If you don't think our culture has a gospel, you're not listening. Our culture has a very real gospel. I've summarized it here, and obviously it's leaning toward identity and the issues we're wrestling with, but let's walk through it piece by piece. First, creation, my identity and purpose. I have no intrinsic identity. What do we mean by that? Julian Bagini is an atheist philosopher, believes that there is only one kind of stuff in the universe, and it is physical. And from all this stuff comes everything from our brains to the concept of beauty to our ethics to our identity. He writes this, it's there in your notes. If this is true, then there isn't actually a you at the heart of all these experiences. You are the sum of your parts. If everything else in the universe is like this, why are we different? Why think of ourselves as somehow not just being a collection of all our parts, but somehow being a separate permanent entity which has all those parts? He goes on to emphasize, when asked, is there a real you? Not really. And he uses the illustration of a waterfall. If you go to Niagara Falls, when you're a kid, you're gonna see water, dirt on the banks, trees, big fall. You go 10 years later, different water, dirt has been reconfigured, trees have died, leaves have fallen, new leaves have come. His argument is, it's not really the same waterfall. We call it Niagara Falls, but everything's different. And then he makes the parallel, draws the parallel to us. Your cells are continually dying. You're not the same person you were. If we're just chemical sacks, no soul, then there's no real you. I have a name, Peter, but I'm just calling a temporary passing chemical sack Peter. But there's no intrinsic enduring you. Does that make sense? I'm seeing a couple heads nod and others say, this is Saturday morning. Stop it. This is so important though, because if you don't understand this part, then you might not understand, how did we get to the fact that our identity is purely a social construct? Because we can't live without an identity. Like nobody can. But if we have no intrinsic objective identity, if there's no real you, then you need to make up a you. You got to fabricate an identity. And so this has become known in our culture as the fluid self, which is temporary, fleeting, and ephemeral, pieced together with various experiences and attractions. You could call this the free-floating self. And this is new, in contrast to all other societies. Robert Bella says that Western culture now believes in a socially unsituated self from which all moral and meaning judgments are supposed to flow. A socially unsituated self. It's another way of saying you don't have an intrinsic, objective self. You have a free-floating self. So I find out what is real, true, meaningful, not from an external truth source or any kind of divine design, but from looking within and listening to my own voice. There's no intrinsic identity. Secondly, the fall. What then is my problem? According to our culture, I am lost until I find myself. 18th century Jean-Jacques Rousseau is famous for saying, "Men are wicked, man is good." So think about that. Men are wicked, man is good. So my problem is you. It's a nice thought. Society is wicked. Solitude is good. My inner voice is pure and reliable, truthful. All institutions, all social expectations, any kind of external rule is wrong. By the way, you see this constantly. Every Disney movie. Doesn't matter if you're talking about Little Mermaid, which I guess shows my age, Frozen. Notice what the tension is in the movie. It's never, "I have a sin problem, you know, that I need to repent and get help for." It's always, "There is a social pressure on me and I cannot be liberated until I cast it off and find out who I really am, become what I've longed for." I don't have a sin problem, I have a society problem. That's Rousseau without a wig. Many, many examples I could give, like this again is another older one, but High School Musical, one of them. In the movie, there's a line that says, "The answers are all inside of me, all I've got to do is believe." What are they singing? They're singing Rousseau. Like, the answers are not outside of me. No one's going to preach or teach, or no parent is going to instruct me. I am going to find truth by looking deep within. Glennon Doyle has written a best-selling book entitled Untamed, which has sold over 2 million copies. Doyle claims that she, quote, "explores the joy and peace we discover when we stop striving to meet others' expectations and start trusting the voice deep within us." That's a great summary of the gospel of our culture. And near the beginning of the book, she illustrates what this looks like. And I want to walk through some of what she's written because it helps us understand our cultural gospel and what the real problem is. See if you notice this. When I saw Abby, she writes, "I remembered my wild. I wanted her. And it was the first time I wanted something beyond what I had been trained to want. I loved her, and it was the first time I loved someone beyond those I had been expected to love. Now, let me pause. She's married. She has 3 kids. And she is saying, this is the first time I've really tuned into my wild. First time I've wanted something beyond what I've been trained. Like, note, feel the pressure is all from external. Creating a life with her was the first original idea I've ever had. And the first decision I made is a free woman. Like, everything else has been bondage. After 30 years of contorting myself to fit inside someone else's idea of love, I finally had a love that fit, custom made for me, by me. I finally asked myself what I wanted instead of what the world wanted from me. I felt alive. I tasted freedom, and I wanted more. I looked hard, and now notice this. This isn't just a relational decision. People say, well, no, Peter, you're making too much of this. We're just talking about, like, relationships and love, not the essence of self. Well, watch how everything in her life is now going to be lined up to this inner voice that she has tapped into. I looked hard at my faith, my friendships, my work, my sexuality, my entire life, and asked, how much of this was my idea? Do I really want any of this? Or is this what I was conditioned to want? Which of my beliefs are my own creation and which were programmed into me? How much of who I've become is inherent and how much was just inherited? How much of the way I look and speak and behave is just how other people have trained me to look and speak and behave? So over time, I walked away from my cages. And what she's talking about is my husband, kids, faith, everything. Cages. I slowly built a new marriage, a new faith, a new worldview, a new purpose, a new family, a new identity by design instead of by default from my, look at where her authority is, my imagination instead of my indoctrination, from my wild instead of my training. What follows are stories about how I got caged and how I got free. So this is Glennon's salvation story. And there's so much here that highlights what Glennon believes is the problem. The problem was I was looking out there. I was looking for wisdom and direction out there. I was looking to an external authority, and now I've cast all that aside. Now, let me clarify here. If Glennon is talking about being a people pleaser, like in a hyper codependent relationship, then I'm with Glennon. Let's break out of that cage. That's not what God has designed. She's not saying that. It's much more than that. So this is the problem. The problem is out there causing repression and oppression. So what is the solution? Notice the solution is an internal solution. I must live out who I say I am. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, describes what he calls a culture of authenticity. He writes, our moral salvation comes from recovering authentic moral contact with ourselves. There is a certain way of being that is my way. I am called to live my life in this way and not in imitation of anyone else's. If I am not, I miss the point of my life. I miss what being human is for me. So, no intrinsic identity, lost until I find myself. And when I find myself, I must express myself. And it's going to look different from the way anyone else expresses themselves, supposedly. And hence you end up with what is often pictured as the gender-bred person. I think it's there in your notes. We also have one up here. By the way, this is 2.0. There's now a 4.0, so it's constantly changing. But I know some of these words are almost impossible. They are impossible to see. So let me give a few definitions so we know what we're talking about. Just simply to illustrate the many expressions that come from this search within. First of all, gender identity is who you see yourself to be. That's their top right, who you see yourself to be. And notice gender and sex are detached. They're not, no longer connected at all. And you have across the bottom those five little boxes: woman, man, two-spirited, genderqueer, genderless, and an infinite amount of other possibilities. The second one is gender expression, how you express yourself. And across the bottom, those five boxes, you have things like butch or femme. It's F-M-M-E, which is usually referring to a lesbian who looks female, in contrast to butch. Androgynous, gender neutral, hypermasculine. All these are, and an infinite amount of other possibilities, are gender expression. And then you have biological sex, which is often called your birth sex or your anatomical sex, your physical characteristics, male, female, intersex, female self, ID, male self, ID, and a growing number there. And then sexual orientation, that bottom right, who are you attracted to? And the five across the bottom: straight, gay, pansexual, asexual, bisexual. You will find your moral salvation when you listen to your, in Glennon Doyle's words, your wild. Like, shut down all these other voices and turn within, find yourself. And when you find yourself, your salvation is experienced in expressing yourself, which is why expression, including gender expression, but all kinds of expression, are so important. You'll see this in a massive shift, even in our major institutions like universities, are less and less. You go to a university in order to be transformed by wisdom and knowledge. Now you go to a university to find ways to express yourself. And then finally, according to our culture, my ultimate hope, I long to be socially affirmed for who I am. And until we understand this part of our culture's story, we won't understand the craving for things like safe spaces, institutional affirmation. We won't understand the anger we experience when we, as Christians, for example, my atheist friend, I share, well, this is what Jesus says about truth and about gender and sex, and I love, you know, saying to your friend, I love you, I just differ with you. Do you understand how from this mindset that's impossible? You can't say you love me and then disagree with the real me. Like, because there's no intrinsic truth, there's no intrinsic me. I had to find me. So like an artist who paints a beautiful picture and you look at it and you say, that's wrong. How do you say my picture's wrong? That's my picture. It's an expression of who I am or what I love or what I imagine. And you're saying you don't like it, but I love you. No, you can't do that from this cultural perspective. That's me. You're killing me. You're rejecting me. And this is why it's so important that we understand our culture's gospel story. Because then all of a sudden it's going to be, oh, I understand why you're reacting the way. If I believed what you believe, If my theology, it's a theology, if my theology was what your theology is, I would feel the way you feel. And this is vital for Christians to grasp, not that you agree, but that you understand. Because there is no intrinsic identity. When I have found my identity, the last person in the world I want to hear from is someone who believes there is an objective identity. Okay, that's our culture story. Now, real quick, what is the Christian story? And it's quickly seen why they're at odds. So, creation, I am designed male or female in God's image, therefore my identity and purpose flows from my creator. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Every word in that verse is deeply offensive to our culture. It is fascinating that the animals were created, all made according to their kind, 10 times in Genesis 1. You would think humans would be made according to our kind, but we are not. We are made according to God's kind, according to God's image. Therefore, we resemble him and we represent him. We resemble him morally, spiritually, relationally, rationally. We represent him as we exercise dominion, cultivating, and preserving. But this is really important. While resembling and representing are key, they don't get at the core of who we are. Essence and function are vital to who we are as image bearers. But they mean nothing apart from the one whose image we bear. So there in your notes, really important. We know who we truly are in relation to whose we are. Like a person is a person, not primarily based on function or even essence, but relation. And this has huge implications to our discussion about abortion or euthanasia and sexuality. You are a person not based first and foremost on function, but relation to God and then by extension to people. God is three in one. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. His personhood is incomprehensible apart from relationality. So we, in an asymmetrical way, know ourselves in relation to knowing God. Let me show you an example. Psalm 139, 14 to 18. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Here's the key. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Now, can we leave that up there for a second? Look at that, especially that statement, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. My most precious thoughts of me are your thoughts of me. The most important thing about me is what you think about me. The way you think about me delights and defines who I am.
Just think about this. What the psalmist is saying is before you knew you, he knew you. And that is a humbling thought. Do you see the difference from the cultural story? Where you're on your own, like you need to figure out who you are, tap into that, express that. The biblical story, though, before you even knew you were you, someone knew you. Like before your parents even knew you were you, someone knew you. And more than just knew about you, the previous verses described a very intentional design down to what the days will be like. Who I am and what I'm here for. So we cannot truly know ourselves outside of the thoughts and creative intentions of God. His thoughts are not just emotionally stabilizing, but covenantally orienting. There is my identity and purpose flow from my designer, creation. Secondly, the fall. What is my problem? I can't accurately know who I am apart from God's grace and truth. We are sinners, and therefore we cannot trust our own unaided self-identification. The image of God turned to created images and lost our sense of who we are. Look at Romans 1:21. For although they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became empty, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. What does this look like? Let's walk really quickly through Psalm 36 and you'll see what a sinful identity is. Number one, transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now compare that to Rousseau or Glennon Doyle. Like my problem is not just out there, my problem is where? In here. Like transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is a deep brokenness because there's no fear of God before his eyes. So we end up listening to ourselves. Now, no fear of God before his eyes means God's thoughts of me are not preeminent. Secondly, he flatters, deceives himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So we become self-referential, like I am my own God. I am my own Ten Commandments. Like I don't need anyone telling me what is right and wrong. My standard of truth is self-referential, my own voice deep within me. So we convince ourselves, this is who I am. Number three, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. This is Psalm 36:3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. So notice the flow of this. Thoughts have turned into words that have flowed into actions. So we begin to express ourselves. We choose a lifestyle that expresses who we imagine we are deep within. And now it begins to come out. Number four, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. We orient ourselves. He sets himself in a way is a biblical image of orientation. By the way, this psalm is quoted in Romans 3, describing the universal fall of man. So this is not referring to a person or a group of people who do really bad things. This is talking about all of us. We lose ourselves by finding ourselves, tapping into ourselves. Number three, redemption. The solution to my problem from a Christian perspective is I am being transformed into a new self in Jesus with my brothers and sisters. This is communal. Jesus didn't command us to try to create a new identity. He became who we are as sinners so we could become who he is as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he took on my identity so I could take on his. Salvation from a Christian perspective is we are repenting of our own self-identification, finding myself in my way, and believing in Jesus, we lose ourselves in order to truly find ourselves. Jesus made that clear, Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his self, his life, it's the word psuche, soul, self, will lose it. But whoever loses it will find it. The result of this is not a transient, passing, culturally defined identity, but a true, enduring identity. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above. Why? Because that's where you are in Christ. Not on things that are on the earth, that is, don't set your mind on people's expectations of you. Thank you, Glennon Doyle. Like that part she got right. We're not living first and foremost for people. But also don't set your affections on things like your own expectations and desires. So it's not just don't go outside and go inside. No, don't go outside or inside. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So many people think Colossians 3 is primarily about stop thinking about the earth and start thinking about heaven. That's there. But if you look at the whole context, he's primarily talking about identity. You will, and if you keep reading, he applies it to different areas of our lives right now, our marriages, our parenting, our work. And the point is, according to verse 3, if I can see it, it's not truly my life. So this isn't just an LGBTQ thing. This is if I try to primarily define myself as a pastor, as a business person, as a mom, if that's my primary identification, I'm going to lose myself. He's saying here, no, you've died to that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Rosaria Butterfield, many of you have heard of, was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She taught feminism and lesbian studies, lived as a lesbian, despised evangelicals, was befriended by a pastor and his wife, became a Christian, is now a pastor's wife. She warns us, I'm going to show you a little video clip. She warns us of the danger of embracing false identities. You're not defined by your sinful desires anymore, but embracing a true identity, a core, essential identity. Let's watch this.
One of the unfortunate inheritances we have of the 19th century is the idea that sexual orientation is a real category of personhood. Sexual orientation as a category was invented by Freud, and it was really understood immediately in almost all of the mindsets of the 19th century as a category mistake. No one had ever talked before about a person who was a homosexual or a person who was a heterosexual. Prior to the 19th century, sexuality was understood as a verb. It was something you did, not something that you were. One of the reasons that this is important for Christians to realize is that God has already given us an identity, that we are born male or female with souls that will last forever. And so our identity is exclusively as a male or female image bearer of a holy God. And that is true for all of humanity. So when Freud identified sexuality and sexual expression and sexual orientation as a keynote and a high note of humanity, that that completely deconstructs a biblical world and life view. So one of the first things Christians need to do is to not accept the terms of the world and presume that those terms are neutral and don't carry with it a baggage that will be ultimately harmful for the gospel. Any identity that you have has to be a New Jerusalem identity. And there are two things that will last forever: the souls of people and the Word of God. And so that's one of that's the heart of my rejection of this concept of gay Christianity. It's not that I reject the idea that people struggle with same-sex attraction. Of all people, I would be the last person to reject that as something that is an understandable struggle. But the problem is that when it becomes a term of identity, it actually separates you from your image-bearing responsibilities and also from the joys that are inherent in that. In Christ and with union in Christ, you can struggle with any manner of sin this side of heaven, but you do it with the Lord's kind company. You do it as a son or a daughter who stands in robes of righteousness, not someone who kind of balls and chains a category of the flesh that will have absolutely no place in the New Jerusalem.
So Paul moves in that same direction after defining who we are, Colossians 3. At the beginning, look what he says in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised and barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So in Jesus, our past lifestyles, our present struggles, our racial and social distinctives are not the essence of who we are. Keller makes this point really well. The Christian who makes Christ and his love the core of his or her identity then discovers that we need not completely reject other identity factors: our race, our national identity, our work, our profession, our family, politics, community ties can all remain intact. They are no longer the ultimate basis for our significance and security, but that does not mean they are flattened or eliminated. Rather, we are free to enjoy them as God's gifts to us, but we are no longer enslaved to them as our saviors. So there's a huge distinction he's making there. Our sinful patterns are killed and being cast off, but there are some parts of ourselves that are not the core essence of who we are that we can receive as gifts. And this is a completely different discussion, but you could summarize it this way: Jesus both rejects and redeems our previous identities. He rejects our sinful identities. He redeems and transforms who we are in his image. And that may be a good question to wrestle with during the Q&A. What does this look like for those coming to Christ out of a gay lifestyle? Let's summarize the last point: restoration, my ultimate hope. I long for the day when I am free from sin, fully satisfied in Jesus, transformed into his image. As Paul wrote, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been
fully known. Now just take that in. I'm going to know as I have been fully known. So what Paul is saying is something similar to the psalmist in 139. The most precious thing to me about me is what God thinks of me more than what I think of me. Let's pray. Father, you are offering us not less, but so much more. So much more than if I could just find the right person and get married. So much more than just freedom from a battle. So much more than life without gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction. You are offering us you. You made us in your image. You define us. You delight us. We delight in you. So continue, Lord, to open our eyes through what can be a very difficult conversation, but we believe, Lord, you have put us in this country at this time with all that's happening, and if our ears are open, our eyes are wide open to your word, to your truth, by your spirit, Lord, you can use this moment for our good and your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.